Well, good morning, and it is a pleasure to be with you. I've kind of turned into a traveling preacher since I retired, but I do feel like this church is home, and it's always a delight to see old friends and also to see many faces I don't recognize, and I think that's really good. I think that's one indication of a healthy church. So please keep up the good work. I would like to call your attention this morning to the second chapter of the book of Titus. Scott mentioned in his prayer that one of the verses from here. And this opportunity to preach came up on kind of short notice. And sometimes when that happens, I'll just sort of dust off one I've preached before. And I was thinking about that, but then I was reading devotionally through Titus. And for some reason, I'm hoping it was the Holy Spirit, this text really grabbed me, and I thought, that will preach, and it seemed to come together pretty well, I hope. We'll see. The proof is in the preaching, I guess, but I would like you to give your attention to Titus chapter 2, which is written to a young pastor in a difficult culture, in evil times, we might say, and this is Paul's counsel on living the Christian life in evil times. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let us pray. Father, we ask, as people who live in evil times, that you would be our helper to walk in the light and to be your people shining forth in a dark place. May this passage help us to do that. May your Spirit help us to do that. May I speak your word clearly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We do live in evil times. Just one example, we've just completed a month in which government, academia, media, and everybody else has kind of ganged up on us to say that you will get in line with the pride agenda. You will support this. And to many of us, that feels oppressive. And we could give 100 other examples of what it is to live in evil times, and I'm not going to belabor that. I really want to bring good news today, but we have to face that fact. One of the things that's a real blessing about the Bible is that most of it, maybe we should say all of it, was written to and for people who lived in evil times. I'm quite sure that if we were able to bring Abraham and Daniel and the 12 disciples back today and we'd describe our times to them, would they be shocked? Not at all. They'd say, oh yeah, we get that. Been there, done that. And that's why what the apostle says, and particularly in this text, I think, is so helpful to us. He calls us to live godly lives in this present evil age, an age that, as we'll see, he describes as being between two epiphanies, two appearances, the first appearance of Christ and the second, and how that shapes our living. So if you will, I'd like to consider this with 3 points this morning. First, I want to consider, why are we called to live godly lives? What's our motive? Then I want us to consider what living a godly life in evil times looks like. What can we say about that? And then finally, where does the power to live such a life come from? So first, why are we called to live godly lives? And it can be said in a single word, A single rich and wonderful word. And the answer to that is grace. Paul has left Titus to set in order the church on Crete. And some hint of what a difficult culture it is. Paul says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Can we not see that even in our own culture? Can we not see it sometimes even in ourselves? There are days, the mood I'm in, I think I'd qualify as an evil beast. We see this in human nature. And having said this, Paul motivates us to live a godly life in an evil age because of grace. For the grace of God has appeared. Notice the four. Here's the reason he's saying, because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. It has appeared. It's one of those Greek words that comes over pretty directly into English, epiphany. It refers to shining. It refers to an appearance. It's light shining in a dark place. It's used in Scripture of the stars shining in the heavens. Zechariah uses this very language as he celebrates the birth of John the Baptist and God's goodness to them. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Grace, kindness that we don't deserve. God's, as we often say, His unmerited favor. And let's remember that grace is above all a saving grace. If you ask people what the world needs, you might get a variety of answers. It needs better education, better health care, better governance. And in a secondary sense, those things all have their place and are right. But a Christian, first on the list would be, what does this world need? This world needs salvation. It needs saving. And that's what the grace of God is. It's not just an informing grace. It is a saving grace, bringing salvation to all people. Grace appears to all, says Paul. And I'm quite sure what he means by that is to all sorts of people, to Jew and Gentile, to Cretans, to people whose skin is white and yellow and brown and black and red, to all people the grace of God has appeared and is offered. To Jew and Gentile, is what Paul is saying. Other traditions have a little bit more to do with the church calendar, typically, than Presbyterians have. And in some traditions, there's a celebration of Epiphany. What is Epiphany? It remembers the visit of the Magi to the Christ child. That's what Epiphany is. And what's that all about? That's about the light of Christ appearing to the Gentiles. The Magi were not Jews, they were Gentiles, come from afar to see Christ in fulfillment of ancient prophecy. That's what we're talking about. Light shines to the Gentiles. Salvation appears to all. And you see then that it's this grace, and notice the word Paul uses, training or instructing. This grace trains us to live godly lives. I think that's so important. It's not the judgment of God. It's not threats that God uses to get us to live godly lives. No, it's grace. Living a godly life ought to be seen by us as a blessing, not a burden. He instructs us. It trains us to live godly lives. Struggling with godliness, struggling to know how to live godly lives and lead your household that way, look no further than grace. It's grace, the epiphany of grace in Christ, that instructs us. Well, what do these godly lives look like then, is our second question. And Paul answers that. What does this grace train us to do? It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, and to wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the godly life, as Paul outlines it here, there are 3 points. He's a preacher. Of course there are 3 points. It's what we deny, it's what we practice, and it's what we wait for. Let's consider these briefly. Godliness and the grace that appears, first of all, trains us to deny something. He uses the word to renounce something. It's the same word that's used in the Gospels to describe what Peter did to Jesus. We say he denied him. The Greek is saying he renounced him. He said, I want nothing to do with him. In the Anglican tradition of baptism, the minister asks those who are being baptized or the parents of those being baptized, one of the questions is, do you renounce Satan and all his works? You see, that's a fundamental marker for the Christian life, for the godly life. We're known by what we renounce, by what we reject. Satan and all his works. And Paul mentions 2 things. We renounce ungodliness. That's the way we live before we know Christ. Ungodliness, Calvin says, is irreligious neglect of God. It's the opposite of the fear of God. It's a life that takes God lightly, that doesn't care about him, that pushes him off into space somewhere and doesn't think about him. If we're going to live a godly life, we renounce that ungodliness. And, he says, we renounce worldly passions. What is it that drives an ungodly life? It's not so much thoughts, it's not so much ideas, yes, but Paul says, and much of the Bible will tell us, it's sinful passions. Of course, we'll think about sexual things and base practices like that, and rightly so. But I was thinking about self-love. Self-love seems to be promoted to us by all the pop psychology we can think of, and by all academia, and by all the schools. We're above all, it seems, to love ourselves. And that's the problem. It's a disordered love that we're told to have. Not that there isn't a place, I suppose, if you want to call it that, for self-love in the Christian life. I was fearfully and wonderfully made. I can thank God for that, and so can you, if that's what we mean by self-love. So far, so good. But the problem is, it becomes a passion that rules our lives. And everything must be done for my own good, because I love myself. And Paul says that's the kind of worldly passion we must renounce. So, Paul says, we're known in godly living by what we renounce. We're known by what we practice. And he says 3 things, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So self-controlled then, can you see it, is the exact opposite of these worldly passions. And they are properly ordered loves, as St. Augustine said, as Jonathan Edwards would put it. We are to love God above all. We are to love our neighbor as ourself. And then down in 3rd place, we can take care of ourselves. We are to live self-controlled lives, not out-of-control lives. That's part of godliness. 2nd, we're to be upright, as Paul puts it. And that surely means according to God's will. Living according to God's moral law is what he means by that. Obeying God is the upright life, the life of righteousness. And I tell you, if you begin to examine the evil days in which we live, and then you set godliness or you set righteousness, uprightness beside it, you realize just how much we are going against the grain. If you intend to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will swim upstream all the way to heaven. You will get no help or encouragement from this culture. You'll get no help from academia. You'll get no help from the media. You'll get no help from the government, for that matter. You'll be swimming against the grain. And that's exactly what our Savior told us. And we have to embrace that. And finally, Paul says, this life of godliness is indeed godly, God-centered, even in imitation of God, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 5, be imitators of God. What we renounce, what we practice, what does your life look like these days? And the third thing he says in describing this life is it's known by what we wait for. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's that epiphany again. We've seen the first epiphany of Christ, and now we're waiting for the second epiphany of Christ, of our great God and Savior. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul describes Christians simply but profoundly as those who love His appearing. As he says in 1 Corinthians 15, if our hope is only in this life, we're pitiful. But our hope is not just in this life. Our hope is fixed on the second epiphany of the Lord Jesus Christ, of His coming in glory. And I do believe we don't think about this enough. I include myself in that. This is a good reminder. Some question about the translation of verse 13, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Does he mean the glory of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ? That's one possible translation. Then he'd be talking about God the Father and God the Son. But I don't think that's right, and I think ESV actually gets it right. Who is our great God and Savior? It's Jesus Christ. That's who our great God and Savior is. That answers those, by the way, who glibly say, well, the Bible never claims that Jesus is God. It seems pretty clearly, here's a text that does. We're looking for the glory of our great God and Savior. And who is that? Who is our great God and Savior? He is none less than the Lord Jesus Christ. So even as Simeon was in the temple waiting for the consolation of Israel and was greeted by the first epiphany, even so, we, like him, are waiting now among the new covenant people for the second epiphany of Christ. Well, then, my final major point is we've looked at what's our motive. We've tried to give a description of what this godly life looks like. And where does the power for this godly living come from? As I've already hinted, and as you already know, and of course you try to live godly lives in Christ, it's a battle, isn't it? It's really not easy. If we're honest about it, I am often in the position of needing to confess my sins, of needing to recognize how far short I fall in the quest for godliness. It's not easy. So if to live a godly life, we're depending on our own unaided self-effort and disciplines and so forth, it's fairly hopeless. We need more than a coach who's standing by the track saying, try harder, run faster. That won't get us there. Where does the power come from? Well, we come back to where we started. That power comes from the gospel. Paul, in his teaching, really in his discussion of anything, never strays far from the gospel. And his teaching here, instructing us in godly living, is also rooted in the gospel. He reminds us of a Savior who gave Himself for us. Now there is love. One of the hymns talks about redeeming love will be my theme until I die. There is redeeming love, who get the incredible self-giving of our Savior. What does He give Himself for? To redeem us from lawlessness, from all lawlessness. And I have to think that Paul is there speaking of lawlessness in two senses. Christ redeems us, first of all, from the penalty of our lawlessness. Our catechism tells us that sin is lawlessness. That's simple but profound. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is any want of conformity to or violation of God's moral law. That's what sin is. And we are all under the weight of condemnation because of our lawlessness. We are born lawless. And we breathe it in like the air we breathe. Christ redeems us from the penalty of our lawlessness. But He also redeems us from its power. And it's so important to see that. As another hymn says, He breaks the power of reigning sin. We have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. There's the power for living a godly life. Not what we've done, but what Christ has done in delivering us from all lawlessness. Which means that in the godly life, we must be a lawful people. That is to say, attending to God's moral law. His commandments don't go out of date. And He does this not just to deliver us from lawlessness, but notice, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. King James at that point talks about a peculiar people, which we kind of chuckle at that in this modern age. We think, but I suppose God's people are peculiar in a different sense. But the point of what he's saying is, what a wonderful thing that our identity is all about who we belong to. He has redeemed a people for His own possession. Lots of talk about identity. What's our true identity, both in the world and in the church? Talking about that. Friends, we should make a big deal about this. If we are Christians, we are a people for His own possession. The Heidelberg Catechism, the first question, asks, what is your only comfort in life and death? And part of the answer is, my only comfort is that I belong with body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It's that belonging that makes us who we are, that gives us comfort. And that's precisely what the apostle is saying. For himself, a people for his own possession. And then finally this, a people who are zealous for good works. God's people are not to be those who sit back simply to enjoy and extol their blessings and look down on those who don't have them or anything like that. No, we are to be a people who are zealous for good works. Not in a legalistic sense, not that we're trying to save ourselves this way, as we've already seen, but rather a zeal for good works flows from grace and flows from the identity that God has given us in Christ. Scott prayed for Manipur earlier in the service. I went over to Manipur a few times back in the day to teach, and my heart is there in many ways. And I've been following very closely the persecutions that the Christians have been suffering there at the hand of Hindus. But one of the things that Pastor Ken said in the most recent email that I saw that was very touching to me was, without denying the persecution and how hard it's been, he said, the ministries continue. The ministries continue. What's he talking about? The ministry to orphans, the ministry to many women who were formerly prostitutes and drug addicts. Those ministries, he says, continue. Wouldn't it be so easy when you're being persecuted to say, Lord, that's enough. I'm going to go hide and protect myself. Forget about ministering to other people. We've got to be safe. I think we'd be strongly tempted to that. Ken says, the ministries continue. That sure sounds to me like a people who have been saved by grace, and by that grace, they've been made zealous for good works. May that be true of us as well. May that be visible in the Presbyterian Church of Coventry for your good and for God's glory. Amen. Father, we pray that you might work these things in us. Help us to ponder them. Help us above all to remember that we are a people for your own possession, and help us to long and look for that glorious epiphany of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.